Now, an angel of the Lord said to Philip, by the way, who had just gone to Samaria and been part of a significant movement of grace there, "Rise and go toward the south to the road that goes down from Jerusalem to Gaza. This is a desert place." And he rose and went, and there was an Ethiopian, a eunuch, a court official of Candace, queen of the Ethiopians, who was in charge of all her treasury. He had come to Jerusalem to worship and was returning, seated in his chariot, and was reading the prophet Isaiah. And the Spirit said to Philip, "Go over and join this chariot." So Philip ran to him and heard him reading Isaiah the prophet and asked, "Do you understand what you are reading?" And he said, "How can I unless someone guides me?" And he invited Philip to come up and sit with him. Now the passage of scripture that he was reading was this: "Like a sheep he was led to the slaughter, and like a lamb before its shearer is silent, so he opens not his mouth. In his humiliation justice was denied him. Who can describe his generation? For his life is taken away from the earth." And the eunuch said to Philip, "About whom, I ask you, does this prophet say this, about himself or someone else?" Then Philip opened his mouth and began with this scripture. He told him the good news about Jesus. And as they were going along the road, they came to some water, and the eunuch said, "See, here's water. What prevents me from being baptized?" And he commanded the chariot to stop, and they both went down into the water, and Philip and the eunuch, and he baptized them. And when they came up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord carried Philip away, and the eunuch saw him no more and went on his way rejoicing. But Philip found himself in Azotus, and as he passed through, he preached the gospel to all the towns until he came to Caesarea. This is the word of the Lord. Amen. Please be seated. The book of Acts records the conversions of tens of thousands of people over a course of perhaps 30 years, and it attends to a few of them in particular. We saw the first one last week. That didn't go well for Simon, it doesn't appear. But today we see the second. Of course, we'll spend our morning talking about him. Paul is a famous next convert, happens in the next chapter. And if you don't know Paul, he sort of was the instrument God used to change Western civilization after Christ in profound ways. And then there's a guy named Cornelius, and then there's a woman named Lydia, and then there's a man called the Philippian jailer. And those are some of the highlights of the individuals. But the Ethiopian eunuch is distinct in important ways that I want to focus on today. All those others are part of a clear movement of the gospel, usually from one significant people group, the Jews to the Samaritans, or the Jews to the Gentiles, like most of us here, after another. They're also swept into some movement in part of that region of the world where God is doing things, and there's a geographic connection to them. Even if the narrative moves on, we're still remembering the continuity of the journey of the church through that place where they were converted to another. But this guy is different. He has found his way up to Jerusalem as an Ethiopian, and randomly, in the midst of this movement, apparently randomly, in the midst of this movement where God sends his people out of Jerusalem, uses Philip for this great work, he sends Philip on this excursion, sent to a specific individual whose conversion and his people in Africa sort of leave the picture of the book of Acts, and Christianity doesn't really emerge as a formal presence in his homeland for centuries. What I want us to take from it is that there is an important truth about the gospel and the book of Acts. Whatever God does all over the world, whatever he did for these first 30 years, he does it one person at a time. And he sends his people and spends extravagantly and has redemptive, peculiar, paternal focus to find his sheep. And I want to remind us that that's how he found you. And that's how he found me. Because God is in the work through his Son of saving one soul at a time. And we can see him do that with clarity and focus without any of the attending elements of cities turning to Christ and people responding and not responding to it in this journey in Gaza that we want to look at. Four things. So this is a four-point sermon. If you're visiting with us, this is a one-off, so don't expect it will happen every time. Stirred, sought, shown, and saved. You will expect a lot of alliteration if you come back, but they won't always be four of them. Look at this man. Let's look at how he was stirred. See what that means and doesn't mean in a minute, but we have Ethiopian. Well, certainly at that time, the land of Ethiopia was much bigger than our current boundaries and borders of Ethiopia, but certainly in that region. And he makes his way up, not as a Jew, but as what we would call a God-fearer, or what the Jews called a God-fearer. They were in this liminal space. They had moved from wherever they were, whatever the religion and ethno-religious realities of their homeland was or their people. They had migrated away from that whether the polytheism of Rome or the more rigid or manifest paganism of the rest of the world, and they embraced the God of the Bible, the Hebrew Scriptures, Yahweh. And they embraced that strict monotheism. They embraced the moral and ethical instructions of the law and the Torah, but they were not circumcised. They didn't fully convert to Christianity. And there's some amazing things. We'll run into another one here, you know, after Easter, eventually named Cornelius, who's actually called devout. So there is a kind of recognition in the Bible that this devotion that's not fully concretely manifested in actual conversion to Judaism is somehow real. It's as old as Solomon's prayer. Now, Solomon was the king who built the temple, David's son, right after. And when he built the temple, he had this very long, very beautiful, moving, instructive prayer of dedication to the temple. And this is what he said about the temple. Not this one. This was a replacement. This temple he's praying for got destroyed. But he said, likewise, and this is his prayer, when a foreigner who is not of your people Israel comes from a far country for your name's sake, for they shall hear of your great name and your mighty hand and your outstretched arm, when he comes and prays towards this house here in heaven, your dwelling place, and do according to all which the foreigner calls on you, in order that all the peoples of the earth may know your name and fear you. And that's what this man is part of. Now, he could go all the way to the temple, but without being, well, we're going to see there's more in his story. But a general God-fearer could go all the way to the temple. They could go in through Solomon's portico, which we've seen Jesus teach in the Gospels, and we've seen the new emerging Christian redeemed community living there and studying there and proclaiming the gospel there. And then he could have gone into the court of the Gentiles, which technically, although it was in the precincts and in the temple complex, they wouldn't have been in the temple yet, because the only way to get into the temple is to be a Jew, and the way for a man to manifest himself as a Jew is to be circumcised. Now, this could have happened way back in the Bible, right after the Exodus, right after Israel is delivered from Egypt. And so at the very dawning of the nation itself as it's manifest there in a book called Exodus in the 12th chapter, right after the rout, there's a whole couple paragraphs about how Gentiles can get circumcised and celebrate the Passover and become Jews. So there's an ancient tradition that still carries on to this day, but certainly in his day, he knew about it. It was manifest. We'll see some reasons why maybe he wasn't exactly ready for that. Let's talk then within that context a little bit about his own story and his own journey up there, how he was stirred to come. Now, he would have traveled. Well, let's first talk about how he might have known about Christianity, or excuse me, about Judaism. The most immediate source probably was the diaspora. There were Jews all over after the exile, hundreds of years before. There's records of them very early in Africa, and he certainly could have heard about it from people that lived in Ethiopia that had been driven out of the land hundreds of years, Israel, hundreds of years before. Also, he was a mucky muck, okay? It's very clear, he had control over all of the queen's money. It's a lot of money. This is a guy with pretty significant position, placement, power, access, and he would have been involved in diplomacy all along. The Queen of Sheba that visits Solomon, the guy that prayed, she's from this area, so there's ways to do that. And also, let's face it, trade routes were the original organic diversity initiatives in the world. And so there's all kinds of ideas, and that's probably some mix of all of those what he would have heard of. But his journey would have been about 1,500 miles. I have some bad news for you. It's not really a chariot like you see in the movies. It's probably like the wagon version of a minivan. I know that's a downer, or maybe let's say an SUV. But the point is, he has got enough wealth to leave perhaps for 50 days to make this journey one way. Say 30, probably not 30 days. It's a long way. It's over 1,000 miles. And he's got the comforts of wealth, and he's got his servants with him. And he makes this journey away from the religion and culture of his homeland. But where does he end up? Well, he ends up, and this is important for us to understand, he ends up at a temple that there is no way, no matter his faith, that he could ever enter because he's a eunuch. And that's what stands out among many other things about this man. Here's Deuteronomy 23:1. No one whose testicles are crushed or whose male organ is cut off shall be entering the assembly of the Lord. Of course, that's pretty specific language. So think about this man who makes this journey, has faith to embrace the and go to worship the God of heaven and earth, Yahweh of the Bible. He makes it all these 1,500 miles. He tells his queen that he's leaving her service for a season, spending a lot of positional and relational capital, and he makes it all the way there, and he knows, or would know soon, that no matter what, he could never move beyond the temple or the court of the Gentiles, where Jesus would have taught. It's the same place Jesus cleansed. It's where the widow's mite was seen, if you know that story. And he knew he could never get beyond there. So here's this man. Let's consider him for a moment. He traveled maybe 50 days. He without doubt would have attended a synagogue service on a Sabbath Friday evening or Saturday. He would have been, as we said, in the court of the Gentiles, but he would have heard psalms sung from just across the temple. He would have smelled the smoke of sacrifices, and he would have undoubtedly or almost certainly smelled the incense of the prayers of God's people, and he would have known that unless something miraculous, powerful, unexpected, and profound happened, he could never belong there. He knows and clearly accepts that without some action from heaven, God's word itself excludes him, and yet there he is. It's a remarkable story of a man stirred by faith. I say stirred because Jesus said, no one can come to me unless the Father draws him. But I want us to see the faith journey that in less dramatic fashions, even if we grow up in the church, we have to come to terms with. There is a profound obstacle between our desire for God, whatever that manifests itself as, whatever we think of God, if our desire is for the true God, there is a profound obstacle in us manifested outwardly by this man's condition as a eunuch that prohibits us and prohibits God from full fellowship. It's just the human condition. Eunuch or no eunuch, it's the broken, marred, disfigured reality of the human soul. That's what is manifested in this man in bodily form. And so to come into the presence of God, part of our journey to Him, part of belonging at a place like this, is to understand what was so manifestly clear to the Ethiopian eunuch, that you and I do not have any legitimate access to this place without a movement of God's mercy and grace. There is no way, as we saw with Simon, to obligate him. There's no way to sneak in. There's no way to belong. Like Jean Valjean in Les Mis, every one of us have a yellow passport that identifies us as spiritual felons, that we can never get into a place that's home. And there is the Christian message. The Christian message begins with, there is no path, there is no score of obedience, there is no Ten Commandments by which followed you will be given entry into the temple and presence of God. It does not work that way. It's not going to be your journey. Now, that's the first part of the Christian message. We're about to see the second part of the Christian message, which is that this is exactly why God has done it for us. And so this man, part of the journey to Christ, if you're here considering him or have friends who are considering him, part of the journey to Christ is to understand you have a longing and an instinct. We'll learn in other times that it comes from him, but that this obstacle must be dealt with. Your spiritual condition must be addressed. I have no access into his presence. We will be stuck in the court of the Gentiles in the best scenario, smelling the smoke, scenting the incense, listening to the Psalms, and we'll never get in unless there is a way that's made for us to get in. And this is exactly what God wants the eunuch to know. So he stirs him in this way and stalls him, we could say, right there. And then he sought him. This is why it's so remarkable. He seeks him. Now think about what's happened. If you weren't here last week, here's the short version. Philip goes to Samaria. There's this incredible movement of God's Spirit. Hundreds, probably thousands of people have come to Christ. The apostles come down to check it out because they're like, hey, these people are Samaritans. We better make sure everything's okay. And it turns out everything's okay. And then the apostles leave. And then get this. Who does this? God does this. He says, hey, Philip, all right, there's a lot going on there, a lot of new Christians, no real leaders, but you are going to go to Gaza. Think about that. Think about how God seeks this man. This is a portrait of how he seeks or sought all of us. He says, go. And, you know, Philip might have said, well, what about, you know, all these people that I just, you know, introduced to you? And he says, go. So the angel of the Lord, it's a figure from the Old Testament. It's a beautiful study in and of itself. He appears several times, three or four times in the book of Acts. He says, go, leave. There is someone. God has a project. There is a man on his way, came here. God has a project and a purpose about a specific person. And whether I would say that was your parents or a roommate or a friend at work or a spouse, every one of us is here because God sent someone to us. He sent someone to us. I'll tell you, the person he sent to me, well, there were several because I was hard-headed, but the one who made the most difference was a man named Steve Guthrie. He met me at the doorway to communication theory class, and we together, from each side of the hallway, we saw a this was back, some of the young people will know that if a class was canceled, you didn't know till you got there at one time in American history. And class was canceled, and he looked right at me and knew I was a mess, and I was a total mess. I had been complaining to God that I was a mess, and he let me become a mess. And Steve just saw me, and he told me about Jesus. He was my Philip. God found me there in Craig Hall in Springfield, Missouri, at what's now Missouri State University. It's just like Philip, Gaza, there it was. And you have someone like that too, even if it's your parents. He, by the way, sent you your parents. And what does Philip do? Well, we'll see in a moment, because I'm going to preach a sermon in a sermon here in a minute. Aren't you glad to hear that? That's why there's 4 points. But he sent Philip to explain the word of God to him. That's what happens. That's how the kingdom of God spreads. Now, the book of Acts is all about the Spirit of God, clearly manifests himself in the most powerful, profound ways, but consistently with one exception. The Spirit does not manifest and share the gospel with individuals independent of other individuals. That's not how the gospel works in the book of Acts. He can do that anyway. We hear stories and accounts of even especially today in the Islamic world, of God visiting people, and praise God for that, but he almost always directs them, if you listen, to hear the word of God from someone else. God embodies his message, in this case, through Philip, and he says, Philip, you go up there. So not only does he direct him down there, remember, now this, kidding around, maybe it's more like a limousine. Only very wealthy people would travel this way. He's got servants. He's up there reading. They read aloud almost always in those days. He might have even had a servant reading to him. So this guy's wealthy, and you would not in that social structure just run up to him. But the Spirit says, go, 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 run up to him and speak the word. He asks, Philip says, do you understand? So Philip ran up to him, reading Isaiah the prophet, and asked, do you understand what you are reading? It must be explained. The gospel is to be explained. Now, here's what I would say. The gospel is cognitive, content. It's intellectual. It must be understood and communicated. But it's not only that. It's spiritual, too. It's both of those things. And the way God weaves those two things together is he sends people to explain the gospel to other people. And then this man asks his question, how can I know unless someone guides me? And thank the Lord there was no YouTube for him to go to on that day, and he could actually ask someone who was connected to the power and movement of God. That's an interesting word. He says guide. He doesn't say teach. The Bible's full of teaching. The book of Acts is full of teaching. But he's saying, you must guide me. Same word in John 16, when the Spirit comes, of truth comes, he will guide you into all truth. The Spirit guides you into all truth, usually with enfleshed people, as incomplete and broken and imperfect as you are, likely to humble both of you in the equation as you tell this wonderful, glorious story of God's grace. So he sent, he sought, he stirred, he sought, and now let's spend a little bit of time. I'll resist the urge to preach a sermon in a sermon, but we do need to survey one of the most significant texts in the Bible, certainly in the Hebrew scriptures, Isaiah, where the man is reading. Isaiah 5, 6, or 7, 53, excuse me, 7 and 8 is the passage. Like a sheep was led to the slaughter, like a lamb before its shears is silent, so he opens not his mouth. In his humiliation, justice was denied him. Who can describe his generation? For his life is taken away from the earth. No more perfect passage could have been established. Now, think about the wealth this guy has. Scroll, it's not like, you know, you can't go buy a paperback of the book of Isaiah for $11.99, he's got a scroll. It seems most likely that he had purchased it while he was in Jerusalem. He's got a scroll that he's rolling through. You would have rolled through it. It wouldn't have been bound like we're bound. And he's there at this passage. And he asks the question about the Bible for all ages. Who is it about? Who is this passage about? Is it about Isaiah or is it about someone else? And Philip, we're told, beginning with that scripture, opened his mouth, prophetic language, and began explaining to him the good news of Jesus Christ. And so he said, that passage, like every passage, like the whole Bible, and when you read the Bible, you'll find out like the whole universe is about Jesus Christ. And what did he tell him? What did he find? Well, as an early church father said, he found that all scripture is gospel. What he would have found as he went back a few verses, undoubtedly, hey, listen, Philip's smarter than me, knows the Bible better than I do. He would have seen that passage for what it is, and he would have looked a little bit ahead, and he would have found that the servant's appearance was marred beyond all recognition, beyond all human semblance, and his form beyond that of the children of mankind. Now think about who he's telling this to. He's telling this to a man whose form is marred, whose body is broken. And so the first message that he shares with this Ethiopian is that the passage is about one who is himself broken. And in a measure for Jesus, and undoubtedly at some level for the Ethiopian, covered with shame because of it, he says, it's about a man, and this is the gospel for all of us, it's about a man just like you, who became just like you. The next thing he says is that in chapter 53, just before, he was despised and rejected, familiar with sorrows and acquainted with grief. He tells that to a man that just got almost all the way into the temple but could go no further. And so he says, this man, of whom it is about, was just like you. He was marred and broken, and he was excluded, and he was familiar with grief and sorrow, which most certainly every sensible Jew and Gentile and eunuch alike would have been. But here's where the story moves beyond the identification with the restoration and the redemption of the eunuch. Because this man who was broken and scarred like him, who was excluded and rejected like him, did more than be like him. He redeemed him, for he bore our griefs and carried our sorrows, and yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted, and he was pierced for our transgressions, he was crushed for our iniquities, and upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds, what a great word, we are healed. Healed of what? Of that union of body and soul. To be restored in the soul is to have the promise that the body will be redeemed and complete one day. And this man is learning that this Savior, this Jesus, which perhaps he had heard of because he had just been in Jerusalem, this Jesus was like him in every way and unlike him in the most important way, that he was able by his life to make all things right and sprinkle many nations. Let's go back to Les Mis for a moment. When they catch Jean Valjean with all of the goods from Bishop Myriel, and the police bring him back, and then this is what the bishop says, "Ah, there you are. I'm glad to see you. But I gave you the candlesticks also. Why didn't you take them along with the rest?" Now that's kind of like the gospel, but it's not like the gospel. Because what that leader of the church did was make that man safe by lying. But what the leader of the church did for us was make us all safe and all included by lying down his life for us. I mean, the answer would have been Christ, yes, he stole that, punish me. Now think about meeting someone who, like everyone in this room, was marred and scarred and broken in body or spirit or mind by the brutal world that no matter how comfortable our life gets, finds always ways to hurt us. And he knows that. And no matter how popular or influential we are, we always find ways, or people always find ways to exclude us and keep us out, and he knows exactly what it is to be rejected. But what's remarkable in the story of Jesus, what makes it different than any other message about any other God and any other hope, is that while we spend our life trying to avoid or deny the scars and marring and brokenness of our world and do all we can to be accepted and included, Jesus did just the opposite. He voluntarily left the presence of the Father, the glory and the beauty of his presence, the inclusion of the Trinity, the eternal, reciprocal, infinite love to come to us to be broken and scarred and then excluded so that he could redeem us. That's what the Ethiopian found on that day. And that's the message of Christianity. And somebody, if you're a believer, somebody found you and told you that. A Sunday school teacher, a parent, a grandparent, a workmate, a spouse, you had some Philip. If you're not a believer, then I am sorry to say I might be your Philip this morning. It's the best we could do on short notice, but here I am. I'm telling you that there is between you and God, no matter your longing, no matter whatever virtues that you may have as they're expressed in the flesh, and there well may be some, there is a breach you cannot cross. There is a court that an offense that will stop you. You might smell the sacrifice, you might hear the psalms, but you cannot join in them. None of us could until you recognize that someone else needed to come, that the story wasn't about you, the scriptures weren't about you, your life isn't about you. Who is it about? It's about the good news of Jesus. And he gets that. It's beautiful that he gets that, and the first thing he wants to do is do the one thing that means you belong. He saw some water. And the first evidence that maybe not everyone is peculiar about the process as Presbyterians are, is like, hey, I haven't met with anybody but you, Philip, but there's some water. I want to be baptized. He's saying, I want to belong. I want baptism. And we'll do a baptism in a couple weeks here. Couple of them. What he's saying is, I want God to say from heaven, you are mine. Come into my people. And so Philip's like, yeah, we're doing that, because Philip understands what's happened in this man. He's watched it. He's seen it. And he puts the mark of baptism on him. And I don't know why, but then he leaves. He doesn't really leave. The language is pretty clear. He's swept away. And we're left again with this individual, this one man that God sent his servant to go find because he was important, because all God's people are important, because you're important, young or old, new with Christ, old with Christ. He sent someone for you, and there's this man. We're left to just look. Philip's gone. What do we find in the Ethiopian? He's just pretty stoked to be covered in baptism and belonging to God's people. Let's assume, and I think it's reasonable, let's assume, in fact, I think it's to be expected, that after Philip was gone, he would have got back up into his SUV wagon, and after some reflection, would have continued to read the book of Isaiah to learn more about this man. And he would have gone just about three chapters, and this is what he would have read. "Let not the foreigner who has joined himself to the Lord say, 'The Lord will surely separate me from his people.'" This is in chapter 56. "And let not the eunuch say, 'Behold, I am a dry tree.' For thus says the Lord, 'To the eunuchs who keep my Sabbaths, who choose the things that please me and hold fast to my covenant, I will give in my house and within my walls a monument and a name better than sons and daughters. I will give them an everlasting name that shall not be cut off.'" And with those verses read that day or soon after, he made his way, those whatever, 1,200 miles back to his home. And we never hear from him again. We don't even know his name. In fact, it's some hundreds of years later, although there's accounts and stories, in about 330, Ethiopia becomes one of the earliest Christian countries in the world. But let's not go there. Let's go here. Let's go to this sole man, this Ethiopian eunuch, this man who had no chance whatsoever to ever be in the presence of God unless God acted. And God acted in Christ, and then he sent Philip, and then he found him. And that's what he's done for you. And I would say this too. That's what he wants you to be part of doing for someone else. Let's pray. Gracious